Genesis of Creation, Chapter 1. The Book of Genesis. The failure of mankind met by the salvation of God. The title of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, meaning beginning, is Greek. The Hebrew title is Bereshith, meaning in the beginning. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It talks about the beginning of everything except God, who had no beginning. He alone is eternal. He has always existed and always will. This is a difficult concept to accept because it is outside our experience. But then, so is evolution. The first five books of the Bible, known as the Law, were written by Moses, the great lawgiver of the Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ confirmed this when he said, "The law was given by Moses," in John 1 verse 17, and many other passages in the four Gospels. Also in the Acts of the Apostles written by Luke, particularly Acts chapter 7 verses 37 to 38, and in six epistles of the New Testament. Despite this, critics are quick to say that the idea that Genesis and the Law were written by Moses is a myth, although they have no evidence whatsoever for their assertion. For example, Andrew Parker, in his book The Genesis Enigma, Why the Bible is Scientifically Accurate, page 241. Here I must add a caveat, for the Bible is a work of divine inspiration. Moses was acting as God's amanuensis, as were the later writers, Dr. Adam Clark wrote. The narrative is so simple, so much like truth, so consistent everywhere with itself, so correct in its dates, so impartial in its biography, so accurate in its philosophical details, so pure in its morality, and so benevolent in its design, as amply to demonstrate that it never could have had an earthly origin. Quite so. Genesis can be divided into 11 sections according to where genealogies are mentioned. All but the first section, beginning with the phrase, "the generation of," or similar, as follows. Chapter 1, verse 1, of course, begins with creation, and then chapter 2, verse 4, with "the generations of the heaven and the earth." Chapter 5, verse 1, continues, "the generations of Adam." Chapter 6, verse 9, "the generations of Noah." Chapter 10, verse 1, "the generations of the sons of Noah." Chapter 11, verse 10, "the generations of Shem." Chapter 11, verse 27, "the generations of Terah." Chapter 25, verse 12, "the generations of Ishmael." Chapter 25, verse 19, "the generations of Isaac." Chapter 36, verse 1, "the generations of Esau." And chapter 37 to the end, "the generations of Jacob." The suggestion has also been made of nine divisions following the idea of beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1, of course, "the beginning of the universe." Chapter 1, verse 26, "the beginning of mankind." Chapter 3, verse 1, "the beginning of sin." Chapter 3, verse 8, "the beginning of redemption." Chapter 4, verse 1, "the beginning of family life." Chapter 4, verse 16, "the beginning of godliness." Chapter 10, verse 1, "the beginning of nations." Chapter 11, verse 1, "the beginning of languages." And chapter 12, verse 1, to the end, "the beginning of the Hebrews." Subdivisions can be made within this framework, but we can see that Genesis records both the beginning and the failure of mankind on the one hand, and God's generous offer of salvation on the other. Even in the best environment in the Garden of Eden, man failed. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5 verse 20. Graham W. Scroggie wrote, "Divine electing grace dominates the book of Genesis. Of Adam's sons, Cain drops out and Seth is taken. Of Noah's sons, Ham and Japheth drop out and Shem is taken. Of Terah's sons, Nahor and Haran drop out and Abram is taken. Of Abram's sons, Ishmael drops out and Isaac is taken. Of Isaac's sons, Esau drops out and Jacob is taken. And of Jacob's sons, Judah is elected to be the line of Messiah." This is in chapter 49 and verse 10. Beneath and behind the historic redemption is the eternal election of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. And this taken from Know Your Bible, volume 1, Genesis, page 22. The glory of God in creation. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. We read in Proverbs 25, verse 1 and 2. Since at his creation man was given dominion, he must of necessity be involved in revealing the glory of God, morally at present, but more fully in the coming new creation. For God promised, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be full of the glory of the Lord." Numbers 14, verse 21. All creation is eloquent of the existence and omnipotence of the Creator. But only the Word of God can reveal his character and purpose to us. And so it is written, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The Lord of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." This from Psalm 19, verse 1 and verse 7. Creation around us testifies to a Creator. So all who will be wise must come at last to the Word of God. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, says Paul in the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. At sunrise each day, creation is repeated in a figure. Light shines out of darkness, and the beauty of the earth is revealed again as in the beginning. And as at the beginning, each day we have in a figure the choice of partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of life. That choice determines whether we will have darkness forever in death, or a glorious and eternal future. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. These opening words of the Bible, a sentence of only 7 words in the Hebrew, are a dramatic and remarkable statement without equal in literature. They form a prologue which introduces God and his word, the Bible, to the reader. How true are the words of the psalmist when he wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Psalm 19, verse 1. Of course, the beginning does not mean God's beginning, but the beginning of his creative work. To those who think they know more about the beginning than has been revealed, God says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." In Job 38, verse 1. In the New Testament, John opens his gospel with the words, "In the beginning was the Word," the Greek logos, the expression of thought or purpose. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same was in the beginning with God. With God and no one else, there was no one else there. God was alone. He was not created. In Nehemiah's time, 8 Levites stood and led the praises of the people with the words, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all things that are therein, and thou preservest them all." This is in Nehemiah 9, verse 6. There is but one eternal God who, having created all things, is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. A truth which is either comforting or threatening, depending on how we decide to react to him. Robert Roberts wrote, "The obligation to obey an invisible God arises out of the fact that he has made himself visible in his acts, before calling upon us to submit to him." This from The Visible Hand of God, page 2. Evidence for God is found firstly in these acts, particularly in his acts of creation and in the history of Israel. Secondly, in his word, the Bible, particularly in the fulfilled Bible prophecy. And thirdly, in our moral conscience. Let me explain. In relation to the study of natural science, or creation, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the foundation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Romans 1, verse 18 to 23. This creative God is not only seen in his works, but also in the history of Israel, because that nation who were created for his glory is his witness, we read in Isaiah 43, verse 7 to 12. They are witnesses by word and by their history, because, as Moses said to Israel, "Ye have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and these great miracles." Deuteronomy 29, verse 2 and 3. We will not here pursue this witness, however, because it does not come within the compass of this book. The third point is interesting because, by definition, evolution denies a moral conscience. Mankind is driven by what Richard Dawkins calls the selfish gene, from which there can be no turning. On the other hand, the Bible says, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law," that is, God's moral law found in the first 5 books of the Bible, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness." This from Romans 2, verses 14 to 15. Conscience can only come from a creator, not from a chemical reaction. In the beginning, Bereshith. What do we make of this phrase, which is but one word in Hebrew? Some think that the heaven and earth were made about 6,000 years ago. Others have proposed various ages, hundreds of thousands, millions, even billions of years ago. All we know is that the heavens and the earth were made in the beginning. This short phrase in English translates the Hebrew word reshith from the root rosh, head, chief, or first, meaning at first. The title of the first book, Genesis, means beginning. In the beginning, there was no concept of time as we know it. Time measurement for us only began on day one, when the heaven and the earth already existed, so we cannot say when the beginning was. Observers put forward evidence that favours both a young and an old earth, depending upon one's point of view. Therefore, we can only be guided by what the Creator has revealed to us in his word. In fact, it is not until Genesis chapter 5 that passage of time begins to be recorded in years. God is eternal. How the passage of time was measured before day one, or even if it was measured at all, we just don't know. We need to remember that our time is measured by the diurnal revolution of the earth. It would not be possible to measure time as we know it when darkness was upon the face of the deep. In fact, if we were on another planet somewhere else, time would be very different. It would depend on that planet's rotation and the time it took to circumnavigate its sun. Time is important to us mortals. Does it mean anything in eternity? After all, God has always existed. He only hath immortality, or deathlessness, we read in the 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Therefore, Elihu can rightly say in Job 26, verse 11, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out." The structure of the Hebrew record, as well as the logical development of information, separates verses 1 and 2, which were in the beginning, from the appearance of light, which appeared not in the beginning, but on day 1. Prior to day 1, God was hovering over the earth which he had created. On day 1 he speaks, and suddenly light appears, covering the waters with his glory. As others have stated, verses 1 and 2 form a prologue to what follows. As such, it is an essential concept to be kept in mind when rereading the Bible through to its end. These two sentences not only introduce the whole of the Bible, but tell us that God is not a local tribal God, but is universal. An idea that paves the way for Gentiles to be included in his purpose, as well as Israel. As it is written, "Is he God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. Romans chapter 3, verse 30. The universe began because God wanted it to. And creation sets God way beyond any mental ability we might claim in our pride. Digression. God, Hebrew Elohim. In the beginning there was only God. There were no deities fighting it out, throwing rocks at each other, bearing children, or any such nonsense as is found in mythology. The one God of the Bible is eternal, uncreate, without antecedent, all-powerful, needing nothing outside of himself. Appropriately, the Hebrew word Elohim is used here for the Creator because it means power or might, and none hath power or might to begin to compare with his. When in chapter 2 of Genesis the record begins to deal specifically with mankind, then the Hebrew name Yahweh Elohim is used because it is the name of God manifestation rather than creative power. There is a great distinction between the Creator and man whom he created, a concept that is emphasized in the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea, through whom God said, "I am God and not man," Hosea 11, verse 9. He is the Saviour of man. There can be no hope that man can save himself. There is no mention of his beginning, nor would the idea of God having a beginning be logical. Can we explain this? No. It is outside human experience. But the Psalm of Moses begins with the words, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. This from Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2. We also read in the Psalms, Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 28. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, writing under inspiration, wrote, He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. He hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapours to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth a wind out of his treasures. That's from Jeremiah 51, verses 15 and 16. The Creator is omnipotent, for creation must have taken tremendous power to accomplish. Undoubtedly, the Creator's wisdom and understanding was involved in establishing the earth and the heavens. He is still involved in their continuance, for he utters his voice, thunder, in the storm clouds, and causes evaporation from sea and lakes as part of the water cycle, as Jeremiah described 2,500 years ago. Though the water cycle was only discovered by man in comparatively modern times. He is omniscient and omnipresent. Viewing creation, God's existence is self-evident. On the other hand, Psalm 14, verse 1 says, The fool hath said in his heart, There is no God. Such are fools, because where there is no God, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. We read in Judges 21, verse 25. Inevitably, this leads to moral corruption in government and private life, until disease, crime, murder, war, drunkenness, drug abuse, pornography, sex abuse, etc., gets completely out of hand, and mankind's lowest nature prevails until God is forced to send his judgment to protect the weak and innocent. This we read from Romans 1, verse 24 to 32. This whole process is being accelerated in our world by atheists who won't allow God or his standards to be taught in schools. Judgment is coming. The Hebrew word Elohim, God, found in the Old Testament, is not a name. It is a title or status that means mighty ones. The fact that the word is plural, Eloah is the singular form, begets the question whether the word might refer to a plural God or to the angels. The Bible is emphatic that there is but one God, and there is no other God beside him. We find this in Isaiah 45. But on occasions the word Elohim does refer to angels. For example, in Psalm 8 verse 5, where the Hebrew word Elohim in the King James version of the Bible is translated as angels. That this translation is appropriate in this psalm is confirmed by the quotation of this passage in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 7 in the New Testament, where the Greek word is agelos, meaning messenger or angel. Another passage of the same nature is found in Psalm 97 verse 7, where Elohim, translated as angels in the Septuagint Greek version, is quoted the same way in Hebrews 1 verse 6. A third passage, Psalm 103 verse 20 to 21, also has the Hebrew word Elohim, appropriately translated as angels. On a few occasions, Elohim refers to office holders in Israel. For example, in Exodus 31 verse 1, and in Exodus 32 verses 8 and 9. In Psalm 82 verse 1, 6 and 7, Elohim also refers to the elders in Israel, which is confirmed by Jesus Christ when he recites it in John 10 verse 34 to 36. And then in Psalm 45 verse 6, Elohim refers to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. The normal word for angel in the Hebrew Old Testament is malak, meaning messenger. Is this confusing? Not when we realize that the word Elohim is descriptive, referring to status, and the Creator has the highest status in the universe. That Elohim in the opening verse of the Bible refers to the Creator alone is based on two premises. One, that Elohim is by far the most frequently used title for God, used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. And two, the verb bara, created, is masculine singular, and this verb governs the noun placed before it. Therefore, some have suggested that the phrase should be rendered as, "In the beginning God, he created," to indicate that it is the one God referred to who dwells alone until the angels were created. He and only he creates, as the prophet Isaiah confirmed when he said, "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth bread unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein." Isaiah 42 verse 5. And then in Isaiah 45 verse 5, verse 12 and verse 18, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." What we thankfully recognize is that God, because he is the creator of heaven and earth, is far above any concept of a local or national God. The Apostle Paul confirms this when he wrote, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith," from Romans 3 verse 29 to 30. And again, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood, all nations of man for to dwell on the face of the earth." Acts 17, verse 24 to 26. Which statement, to a believer of the Bible, collapses theistic evolution with its invented hominids. Jesus Christ used the phrase, "Lord of heaven and earth," when he said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Luke 10 verse 21. As he is our Lord, we have a continual obligation to seek out his will and to do it. He has made us. He is our master. There is no room for pride on our part. It is recorded in Genesis 11 that our ancestors decided to build a city and tower to make us a name. Genesis 11 verse 4. The confusion that followed led to a multiplication of languages instead of one, as at this day. God is supreme. Our duty is not to make a name for ourselves, but to magnify his name. Various ideas have been suggested about what God's form is like. From his word, however, there is no doubt that he has form and substance, for man is made in the image, or after the similitude of God. Genesis 1 verse 6 and James 3 verse 7. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? We read in Psalm 94 verse 9. The Lord said, ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. John 5 verse 37. Implying that his Father does have audible voice and a definite form. In fact, the Lord Jesus, who is God's Son, is said by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 1 verse 3 to be the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Created, bara. Philosophical atheism says that the universe began out of nothing. But nothing comes from nothing. So where did it all come from? From the Creator himself. What other answer can there be? Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven, the angels, worship thee. Nehemiah 9, verse 6. It has already been noted that the verb bara, created, is masculine singular. We might also add that it is somewhat surprising that the verb is not used again in the creation week until the fifth and sixth days. In the Bible, the Hebrew word bara, create, is only ever used of God's creative acts. He alone creates, man does not. We will consider more fully how bara is used in the Bible when discussing the fourth day of creation, but we'll mention here one instance from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18. Here God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice for ever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." Obviously, here God promises that a most significant change is to be brought about on earth. Though this has not happened yet, God promises that he will continue the work of creation to bring about glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. As said, possibly sung, by the angels at the birth of Jesus, recorded in Luke 2 verse 14. That the Lord Jesus Christ believed in creation is certain, for he said, "From the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time," Mark 13 verse 19. The heaven and the earth. The heaven is a translation of the plural Hebrew word hashmaim, the heavens. In this place, the word refers to the universe, of which the earth is a very tiny part. God's intention seems to be to focus our interest on the earth and all things related to it. It follows that the earth, being mentioned separately, must be part of a larger purpose. We know today that this earth is unique. It is specially situated in the solar system, with both sun and moon of the right size and distance from the earth for life to exist upon it. Earth is also protected by the massive planet Jupiter, placed well outside the earth's orbit, whose magnetic field, 20 times stronger than Earth's, attracts asteroids and meteorites that otherwise might hit the earth, causing massive damage. Not only the heavens, but the earth in particular, reveals the fruits of intelligent design. Considerable money and effort has been spent in an attempt to answer the question, is there intelligent life outside our Earth? Certainly there is. There is the Creator and his angels, his messengers. But is there any other life as we know it? There can be no answer to this question. It is a blind alley leading nowhere. We, and therefore the Bible, which is God's message to mankind about our future, can only be concerned with the affairs of this planet. Whether subsequent to God fulfilling his purpose with this earth, there will be involvement somewhere else in the universe, we do not know. Nor do we need to know. The time for new secrets to be revealed is when God's purpose with this earth has been played out to its fulfilment. The word heaven means lifted up, elevated. That is why we say heave when we lift something heavy. The word is used in a variety of applications in Scripture. Most significantly, heaven is used in relation to spiritual matters, while earth represents things of the earth, earthy. Once this concept is grasped, it becomes easier to understand heaven as being God's dwelling place, with his Son Jesus Christ at his right hand. It is their intention to finally combine these two aspects of heaven and earth into one, as explained by the Apostle Paul when he writes, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Ephesians 1 verse 10. The path to this ultimate result is through Jesus Christ, who was born by God's Spirit power from heaven, acting on Mary's womb to produce God's Son by a natural birth. In Hebrews 1 verse 10, the Apostle Paul cites an Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 102 verses 25 to 27. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not change. In this passage, though based on creation, as so much of the Bible is, the earth and heavens here represent the kingdom of Israel as it was under divine law given through Moses. Just see Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. As elsewhere in Bible prophecy, heaven represents the rulers and earth the ruled. Paul confirms that this Old Testament prophecy taught that the Mosaic system of law to Israel was to pass when Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, first appeared, as indeed it has. The faithful are now justified by grace, not by law. It is because the account of creation is literal that spiritual lessons can be derived from it. These lessons in turn take us full circle and confirm the literality of this divine record of creation. For example, after describing the events that would lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Lord Jesus Christ then speaks of the signs that will prepare the faithful for the Lord's coming to earth again to set up God's kingdom on it. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun, that is the rulers of Judea, be darkened, and the moon, the priests, shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the princes of Judea, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, the government shall fall. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verily I say unto you, this generation, the generation that sees these signs leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away. The existing order at the time of the end, not the literal heaven and earth. But my words shall not pass away, says the Lord in Matthew 24, verse 29 to 35. The earth has been the sphere of God's operation in Israel's past. It continues to be so at the present time. For the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. The earth will still be the centre of God's operation in the future, for his kingdom of heaven is to be set up on earth following the ruin of this wicked generation. Has he not promised, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, all the earth shall be filled by my glory? The opening of the Bible is brought to its wonderful climax in the spiritual new heaven and new earth described in the last book of the Bible. We read in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea," that is, Sea of Nations, the wicked, Isaiah 57, verse 21. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a great voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God." Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." The deep Hebrew term, the word implies depth of water, indicates that all land was submerged. The land did not appear until day 3. The same word is used of the flood in Genesis 7, verse 11, and 8 verse 2, and so on, confirming that the flood recorded in Genesis chapter 6 to 8 was universal, even covering the mountains, as Genesis 7 verse 19 to 21 says. From the focus on Elohim and then the universe, the word swiftly moves on in verse 2 to focus on the earth. And then, as Genesis continues, upon man, and eventually Abraham, and then Israel. In this way, the scene is set for the Old Testament and the New Testament commentary upon it. But God is always there, for the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Wherever we view nature, creation, or read of it in the Bible, God is always there by his Spirit, which sustains every living thing, and also inspired his word. Consequently, Paul was able to say, "When ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Similarly, God is there, as John's Gospel in the New Testament commences, like Genesis, with the words, "In the beginning was the Word," and especially so when describing the Lord Jesus. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1, verse 1 and verse 14. In our reading, we must follow the Bible rule. "That was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." Paul said this in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 46. We must not reverse this order. For example, when the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah refers to the destruction of the kingdom of Judah by the Chaldean, he picturesquely describes it in terms similar to the words which describe the state of chaos found before day one of creation. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. But this is Jeremiah 4, verse 23. So Genesis 1, verse 2 homes in on the earth, not yet ready for habitation. It is empty. From this point on, creation is not described as if viewed from space, but is described as if the writer is observing it from a viewing platform on earth. This inspired record is not a distant and indistinct view, but a close-up of actual events. The Hebrew of verse 2 more literally states that the earth became formless, being covered with water and cloud, waste, empty and dark. The same Hebrew word is so translated in Genesis 2 verse 7, man became a living soul. If you see Rotherham's emphasized version, the New International Version footnote and companion Bible notes. There is an implication here that the earth had not always been in this state. However, at this juncture, the earth was formless and without life, except that the Spirit moved upon or hovered over the waters. God was there. Yes, God created. But by that creative power, Spirit is given another dimension. God is not only omnipotent, He is omnipresent too.